Testament to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, and we'll begin reading there in a few minutes. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the 13th verse. I want to add a word by way of Brother Ed's trip to Peru, and that is that it is our honor, this comes from Paul and Tommy and I, to be helping Ed somewhat in fellowship with that trip. Most of the support that he's receiving will be coming from other churches, but we're also very delighted to be part of that trip, and we certainly wish him well in the work there in Peru. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning with verse 13, I'd like to read. Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The greatest gift ever given to man is the gift that God gives. The greatest gift given to man is the gift of redemption and the promise of salvation. And in the context of the passage that we have just read, we find that Peter would imply by the rest of the letter that with a great gift comes great responsibility. As I think Jesus said upon one occasion, to whom much is given, much is required. Thus, much of the rest of the letter is devoted to our duty and obligation. But it's also interesting that before that, in the first part of this very chapter, we find that Peter talks about the great salvation that God has offered. First of all, if you'd like to, let's read verses 3 through 9, where he speaks about the nature of this salvation. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and though now you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul." Then next, beginning in the 10th verse, he talks about the proclamation of that salvation. First of all, he says in verse 10, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." First of all, he says, the prophets spoke of this salvation in verse 11, seeing, searching water, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The prophets of old spoke of this great salvation. They spoke of who it was that would bring it, the person and the time. They spoke of the glory of Jesus. But not only was it the theme of the prophets, but it was also a great theme of the apostolic message. The apostles also proclaimed it, Peter says in verse 12. He says, "To them," that is the prophets, "it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who had preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This salvation was proclaimed by the prophets of old, but they, Peter says, they were ministering to us, and it has now been reported by the power of the Spirit through the apostles. They have reported and spoken of this great salvation. Then verse 13, with the connecting word. Verse 13, therefore, in light of all that God has provided, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In light of what God has done, Peter says, here is our duty. It's interesting that in verses 3 through 12, the mood of the verb is the indicative mood. That is stating fact. But now the Spirit changes. And Peter changes from the indicative mood to the imperative mood. He is commanding us. Salvation has been described. And Peter says, now this is your duty. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Much of the rest of the letter is spent in talking about duty and responsibility. Now, without outlining the whole letter, just consider with me the first few verses of this great letter. Number one, he talks about our duty to God in verse chapter 1 and verses 13 through 21. Then he moved from our duty to others, love one another with a pure heart fervently, he states in that section in verses 22 through 25. And finally, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he speaks of our duty to self. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that by it you may grow. Now, obviously, we don't have time to talk about all that today. But what I want to do is to focus for a while upon especially verses 13 through 17. And there are three words that I want us to consider. Two of them are mentioned in the text, and the third one implied. The first word is hope. The second word is holiness. And the third word is honor. Hope and holiness and honor. Describing our duty in view of the great salvation that God has provided. First of all, turn with me to the word, to the 13th verse, and notice what Peter says about hope. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that in this context, we notice that Peter uses the word hope in the sense of duty and obligation. He says, you fix your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is an emphatic command. It is decisive. We are to live in hope. You know, hope is a great New Testament theme. In fact, 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, what are the three things that he speaks of? These things, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, he says, of course, is love. Three great things of the New Testament. We find that Peter here then says that we are to fix our hope fully upon the grace that would be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is hope? Well, hope is our attitude toward the future. It is believing and trusting in God. It is confident expectation that God's promises will be fulfilled. It is anticipation. One has said, and I don't fully agree with it, but I do to some degree, that faith is believing what God has already done, but hope is anticipating and believing what God will do. And I think there's some truth to that. And there is certainly a great connection between faith and hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, the Hebrew writer says. But here Peter says, fix your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to live our lives in anticipation of better things. It is our duty and responsibility to rest our hope fully upon the promises of God. We owe that to God. That's what Peter says. To fix our hope completely or unreservedly or fully or to the hilt, not half-hearted. Our duty to God is to show the world that we really believe in Him and that we really believe that God can fulfill His promises. And He has certainly proved Himself able, has He not? He provided a sacrifice that no one else could provide in His Son to redeem us from sin. And after putting that child, that son to death, He brought him back to life and brought him forth from the grave to give us great confidence. He has provided abundant evidence for us to believe in Scripture, to believe that this is His very Word, and to believe that Jesus was indeed His very Son. And therefore, our duty and responsibility is to fix our hope fully upon the grace that God will bring through Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting that over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we notice that Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I want to just kind of chase a rabbit here for a minute. Not only is this duty, it's a privilege. And not only is it a privilege, but hope and living by hope is healthy living. You know, I've often said that if you could bottle it up and take it to the outlet mall, you could be a millionaire. Hope. The reality is that you don't have to bottle it up. The secret and key to hope is right here before us, given by the grace of God, right here in our lap. And it's healthy spiritually. To put us up, to bring us above the mundane, to bring us above the trials of the day, to glorify and honor God, and to tell the world that we really believe in God. I want you to hold your place in 1 Peter, and I want you to go with me to the book of Romans, the 4th chapter. And I want you to notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. This is probably one of my favorite sections of the New Testament. When Paul described the great faith of Abraham. And I want you to notice what Paul says beginning in verse 18. He says concerning Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed. You see, there were two aspects here, two problems. Number one, God has made a promise that He's going to give him a son. But number two, there is reality. And the reality is that Sarah and Abraham are too old to have a child. Paul says, against all the odds, in hope, who contrary to hope, in hope, Abraham believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Against all the odds, Abraham never gave up. Abraham continued to believe. And thus in the 20th verse he says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Do you believe that? When you face all the trials and tribulations that we face, sometimes the problems, and it seems like against all the odds, what a great way to live as a child of God, to fix my hope fully and completely and unreservedly on the promises of God. In fact, Peter adds in the 13th verse by saying, fix your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope fully upon what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. In chapter 4, in the 13th verse, you'll notice that Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though something strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Jesus is coming back. And in the book of Titus, chapter 2, and verses 12 and 13, Titus 2 and verses 12 and 13, Paul says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You believe that? Do you really do that? You anticipate the second coming of Jesus? Does it give you a reason to live? Is it the greatest event in your mind that can ever happen? By grace, God, Jesus, will return? Or does the promise of God spoil your plans? I mean, after all, you know, we've got plans to go see the Cowboys play in the Super Bowl. You know, after all, you know, we've got this great Caribbean cruise all planned out. Now, you can come, Lord, but you're going to have to wait till after the cruise. Don't want to mess that up. The greatest event that we will ever attend will be that great assembly when Jesus returns. And Peter says, if you want to live for God, your duty and responsibility is to fix your hope fully upon what God will do for you at that time. In fact, he tells us how to do that in the passage. There are two words. First of all, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. The idea here is of a belt, of course. In ancient times, they wore long, flowing robes, and they became cumbersome in travel time or when they were needed to escape in a hurry. And so they would, in a sense, gird them up and gather them up with a belt. But here he says, tie up the loose ends of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Paul put it like this in the book of Colossians, the third chapter in verse 2. He says, set your affections on things above rather than on things on the earth. Pull up the loose ends of your mind. And furthermore, he says, and be sober. Literally, that word means do not be intoxicated. The idea is have a clear mind. Be in control of your mind. Be in control of your thoughts. In charge of your priorities and disciplines. Mental alertness rather than self-indulgence. Disentangle yourself from the things of the world. And fix your hope fully upon what Jesus can do when He comes back. So my question is, where is your home really? Is it here or there? Where is your home really? Are you at home or are you homesick? That's the question. Gird up the loins of your mind, Peter says, and be sober, and fix your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we need to move to the next one. And the second word is the idea of holiness. In the 14th verse and verse 15, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The second obligation, the first one is hope, the second is to live holy lives. He says, in the context, as obedient children. The question is, what image do you bear by your life and the character of your life? Do you bear the image of disobedience, or do you bear the image of obedience? In the book of Romans, the 6th chapter, if you want to turn over there with me, over in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, in Romans chapter 6, first of all, beginning with verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He says the same thing down in the 16th verse, but in the form of a question. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" Our duty and obligation to God is to live holy lives in all aspects of our life. As husbands, as wives, fathers, as mothers, on the job, in the marketplace, in the things that we say, in the things that we do, in the places that we go, we are a representation of the holiness of God. And he says, as obedient children, he says, not conforming yourselves to the former lust. You know, Paul says in Romans, the 12th chapter in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In my life, I am to be growing closer to the holiness of God and growing away from the very spirit of disobedience and the spirit of the world. I'm to have a clean break with all those former lusts and former desires and that former life. And now, as a child of God, because of the salvation that He has offered, He is the standard by which I live. I think it's interesting that he says, be holy, number one, as God is holy. God is the standard. Every moral question should be filtered through this one simple question: would God do it? Would Jesus do it? If Jesus were here with me today, would he be happy with what I'm doing? Would he be happy with the choice that I've made? Would this characterize the purity and holiness of Jesus? Everything, every decision that I make should be based upon that simple question. He says, be holy as God is holy. Every day that I live, I'm to be a representation of the purity of God. Then number two, he says, not only be holy as God is holy, but you also be holy. Why? Because God is holy. That's interesting. My motivation for living, pardon me, is not so that I can please the brethren, but rather my motivation for living is so that I can please God. Be holy, not because the brethren expect it, while indeed they are a great support group. But number one, be holy because this is what God wants of you. This is what God expects. So whether I'm among the brethren or I'm alone, in my character, I am to be a representation of God. I am to live that holy life. I'm to hope. I'm to live holy. And finally, I'm to honor. In the 17th verse, he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear." The idea is of reverence, or of honor, or of respect. Every day that I live, I am to live and understand that I am living in the presence of a judge who judges impartially. And as I stated last week, no one will miss that appointment. We will all be there. God will judge impartially, Peter says, according to each one's work. According to what we have done in this life. And thus we find three motivations or three reasons for living. Three things that we are to do in light of God's great salvation. To hope, to fix our hope fully upon God, what God has provided, to live holy lives, to live in the presence of God as a representation of Him, and to live in fear or out of reverence and respect and honor for who our Heavenly Father is. What a great way to live. You know, the story is told that in London's Tate Gallery, there is a portrait that was painted by Frederick Watts. The name of the painting is Hope. It is the picture of a delicate woman, grief-stricken, sitting on a globe, reaching out toward a lyre in which there is only one last string, and it is stretched to the limit. And she is ready to pluck the sweet, one final sweet note of hope. Describing the despair of many in our world today, needing something to believe in, God gives us that something through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're not a Christian, why not today make that step? Why not come today down this aisle and confess before this audience that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Come with penitent heart, willingly turn your life to Him. Turn away from all the sin and heartache and turn your life to God. Give it to Him. Make Jesus the Lord and Master of your life. Be buried with Him in baptism, that you might be raised to walk a new life, free from the guilt of sin, and ready to walk with God's people in hope and in holiness and honor toward the great salvation that God has promised His people. If you want to do that, we want to help you. Be glad to assist you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song today.